We turn once again to the Acts of the Apostles and the second chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, and we're coming once again to consider part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. We have been looking at this now for some time, and the reason is that I'm taking this opportunity, while we're in chapter 2, to deal with some fundamental issues and truths concerning the Christian gospel and the establishing of the Christian church in the world. What we have in this chapter is the first recorded preaching of the apostles and the establishing of the very first Christian congregation. And so this is not just a kind of casual record. This is one of these seminal records of something that took place. It is almost, we might say, as important for the New Testament church as the Exodus was for the Old Testament church, when God did something very special for his people as a community in the Old Testament times, to which they were continually reminded by the prophets to look back. Because in those events at the time of the Exodus for the Old Testament church, we have certain foundational and basic principles and patterns set in place, a kind of laying of the foundations. And that is why the prophets of the Old Testament so frequently reminded the people of Israel to look back to that time. Indeed, there are even more references in the writings of the prophets to look back to the time of Moses than there are references, for example, to look back to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Not that looking back to Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was neglected. The people of Israel were reminded always to remember that rock from which they had been, as it were, dug out of that rock. But the time of Moses was the time when God laid down once and for all the principles that were to apply right through these ancient times until the latter days, when these times would be laid aside, having fulfilled their purpose, and something new was going to be done in the world. And in the day of Pentecost, we find the new day dawning. We find the last days being referred to by Joel the prophet, applied by Peter to these events that were taking place on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days after the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm taking the opportunity to look rather closely at these events on the day of Pentecost, because they are not simply a narrative of what took place on that day, but I would argue, and so would others of course, but I would argue that they are setting forth normative principles for all Christian time until the end of time. The last days last until the end of the history of this world. And so what applied in the day of Pentecost applies today, and it will apply until Christ comes again. So we're looking at the details of Peter's preaching, and we have seen that as far as the apostles were concerned, the gospel does not consist simply in appeals to come to Christ and invitations. It consists of information. It is the recording and the proclamation of facts concerning Jesus the Nazarene. And Peter is very clear on that. And he is reminding us in his sermon on this day of Pentecost that this thing that is happening is not some new religion coming into the world. It is the religion of the Old Testament seen through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament was a time of promise and preparation, and the New Testament is the time of the fulfillment of the promises. That is the relationship that we must keep in mind when we think of the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. We must not be mistaken. There are those, of course, who would say that we do away with the Old Testament. There are those who would argue that the Old Testament laws in all their variety, the law of Moses, is still in force. And there are people who write about that. They are called theonomists or reconstructionists, as you well know. And they write very eloquently and very convincingly until you examine it more closely in the light of what the New Testament actually says. Let me remind you of something. Any doctrine that purports to be a Christian doctrine that relies far too heavily on the Old Testament is in all probability and likelihood a misrepresentation of the Christian faith. Because it is the New Testament that records for us the true meaning of the Old Testament. And I am not saying that we don't need the Old Testament. We do need the Old Testament. The Old Testament is 3/4 of our Bible, but the New Testament is the definitive word. And there is a principle of interpretation of Scripture, and it is called the principle of the final word. And it means that any revelation that comes later than previous revelations may well be built upon these previous revelations, but it takes these older revelations further forward. And so the final word is not what was first in the revelation of God, but what is last in the revelation. That is the final word, because it explains and is based upon and catches up within itself all that has gone before and gives to us a definitive statement as to what these Old Testament statements really meant. And this is the value of having this understanding of the New Testament in relation to the Old. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And it is the true meaning of the prophets. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, says Paul in Romans chapter 10 at verse number 4. He is the end, he is the telos, he is the purpose of the law. The law was designed to bring us to Christ. And those who would seek to implement the Old Testament in some way alongside the New Testament are greatly in error, because Christ is the fulfillment of it all. And this is why the New Testament is all about the person and the work of Christ, over and above the person and the work of Moses and all those who had gone before us. Jesus himself tells in John chapter 5, for example, you remember, he says, Moses was writing about me. He was writing about me. Paul reminds the Galatians that the gospel was preached to Abraham, way back in Abraham's day, that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and so on. So we're looking at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and we're taking this sermon not simply as a kind of a sermon on that occasion, an occasional sermon on this remarkable day, but a kind of definitive sermon, whereby the principles and the patterns of what Peter is saying and the way that he's saying it is the way that all Christian preaching ought really to take note of and to follow. Of course, we have to preach to our times, but let us never preach outside the parameters and the scaffolding that we find in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, sermons in the book of Acts, for example, where we have Christian preaching at its best and in its early days. So we're still looking this evening at the preaching of Peter. Now, over the last couple of weeks or so, we have been concentrating our minds on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have been emphasizing that he was raised from the dead because it was not possible that he should be held by it. God raised him from the dead. And last Sunday evening, you may remember, we were focusing our attention once again on verse number 32, where Peter says, "This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." And we were emphasizing the resurrection as being, in a sense, the centerpiece of the whole of the biblical message. The New Testament is written in the light of the resurrection. The Old Testament is written with a view to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter quotes David, for example, in Psalm 16 in his sermon and also in Psalm 110. And he is reminding us that the that the prophets of the Old Testament were speaking not just of the coming of the Christ, but actually of the resurrection of the Christ. He was put to death for our sins according to the Scriptures, says Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So everything that happened was already written down in the Scriptures. The Scriptures of the Old Testament were looking forward to the event of the resurrection and the subsequent consequences of the resurrection. So we were looking last Sunday evening, as I say, at the resurrection, and we noticed some of the implications for Christ of his resurrection and some of the implications for ourselves. Now, we're going to continue again this evening from verse number 32 to verse number 36. And we'll read these verses, and then we'll try to make some comments on them. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he himself said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool." A quotation out of Psalm 110. You remember that we're actually quoting this morning. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made him, the same Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Now, at verse number 36, Peter ends his sermon, so to speak. He goes on with many other exhortations, we're told, for those people to escape from this present untoward generation. But Peter is preaching the gospel, and at verse number 36, he comes to the end of what he has to say. And he has nothing more to say until they make a response. How are they going to respond to this message? And we're going to be looking at the response and the consequences of Peter's sermon, God willing, in the number of weeks that is to come. We want to look at this very clearly and closely. But Peter has come to the end of his indicatives, so to speak. He has made no imperatives, no commands, no invitations. He's given the facts of the gospel. And he closes with this tremendous climactic statement, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, you crucified him, God has made him, the same one, both Lord and Christ." Now, we're going to be looking this evening at this section, verses 32 to 36, and the theme of these verses is really the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to think of the exaltation, and we're going to be thinking of the consequences and the results of the exaltation. And then if we have time towards the end of the sermon, we're going to be thinking of some of the ways in which this kind of pattern that we have here in the exaltation of Christ, how does this apply to our own lives? We'll see something of that, God willing, towards the end of the sermon. But let's think first of all of the exaltation. "Wherefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear." He literally has poured out this which you now see and hear. And what they were seeing and hearing were the outward phenomena of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And Peter is saying this coming of the Spirit is linked in to the resurrection and the ascension and the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a kind of cause and effect relationship. The Holy Ghost is not going to come until Jesus Christ is glorified. And when Jesus Christ is glorified, then the Holy Spirit is going to come according to the promise of the Father. That is what Peter is saying. So again, he's giving information to explain the significance of what actually is taking place in the day of Pentecost. But let us think for a moment of what Peter says about the exaltation of Christ. He says that he has been being by the right hand of God exalted. Now, this could well be, the scholars differ as to exactly how to translate this. Some would say, as our version says, being by the right hand of God exalted, in the sense of it was God's right hand that raised him from the dead. And that is a possible way to translate it. But there are others who would argue, and I think they're probably correct, when they say that it is by the hand of, being raised to the right hand of God exalted. Because the rest of the New Testament emphasizes the present position and the exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he has been raised to the right hand of God the Father. He sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, we're told in the epistle to the Hebrews in the opening verses of that great epistle. So I am going to understand this in terms of that Christ has been raised from the dead by God the Father, and he has been raised to God's right hand. And the significance of being raised to God's right hand is that this is the place of ultimate authority and ultimate power. There is no higher place, so to speak, in all the heavenly hierarchies. There is no place higher for any creature than to be exalted to God's right hand. And it is in his manhood that our Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted to God's right hand. And that is why I use the words carefully. There is no higher place for a creature. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he came as part of God's creation. The very molecules and atoms and the physical constitution of his body is part of that creation that in the beginning God made when he made the heavens and the earth. He, our Lord Jesus Christ, was made of the same stuff as we are made of, the dust of the ground. He took his flesh from his mother's womb. He is born of a woman like any other is. His natural gestation period is the same as any other human embryonic development. It is the conception that is the marvelous event, the supernatural conception, leading to a woman giving birth as any woman does of her children. This is the principle. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Not simply a body, soma, but sarx, flesh. He entered into the likeness of human flesh, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Apostle Paul goes very far in his description of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came down from heaven's glory, from the highest to the very lowest, to join us in our low estate. As C.S. Lewis puts it, I think it's in his book on mere Christianity, he says, we are all involved in a conflict, but Jesus by nature is not inevitably involved. C.S. Lewis says, he joins our sad regiment as a volunteer. You and I have no choice in the matter. We are born into this sinful condition. He joins us, identified with us, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he joins as a volunteer. He comes voluntarily and lovingly. Now, this is the picture that the scripture presents everywhere. And when Peter is saying here that he is exalted by God to God's right hand, he is speaking of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a better day, in ancient times, or not so ancient times, some of the better theologians in Scotland, in Edinburgh, for example, would say such things as, it is a man, an exalted, sinless man, who sits on the throne of the universe. Now, they understood perfectly well what they were saying. They knew that that was a challenging statement. It was an extraordinary statement. But they also knew that it was an entirely biblical statement. Whatever we may think to the contrary, that is how God sees Jesus Christ, and that is how he intends us to see Jesus Christ. So Peter here is speaking of the one who was raised from the dead and ascended into glory and exalted to God's right hand as being exactly the same Jesus that you took and crucified. He is raised there in the body of his humiliation, which now is the body of his exaltation. This is the picture. This is the teaching. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, himself, without any embarrassment or any sense of a contradiction in the matter, you remember at the end of Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 28, after the resurrection scenes, and the final words to the disciples, all authority, he said, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority, not only in earth, but in heaven as well. He is above the angelic hosts in heaven, even in his exalted manhood. God exalted his manhood, and all authority has been given to him as a result of his messianic ministry into the world to save and to seek the lost. And we have the Apostle Paul speaking of the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, at verse 18, praying that we would have the mind of our understanding enlightened as to see what is the glory of being a Christian, by seeing what is the glory in Christ Jesus, that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead has also raised us from the dead. And that same power that begins a new life in the believer is the same power that raised him from the dead and set him at God's right hand above all principalities and powers, and a name that is above every name, and given him a position over all things in every other hierarchy for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's speaking of the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ, what the theologians in the past spoke of as being the coronation of Jesus Christ. The resurrection, you see, is only the first step in the exaltation of Christ. Generally speaking, the exaltation of Christ is seen in four different stages. There is the resurrection from the dead. There is the ascension to God's right hand. There is the coronation and the reign at God's right hand. And the final consummation is the coming again in glory, when he shall come in glory to be glorified in his saints. He is already glorified in the presence of the angels and all the redeemed, but he is coming to be glorified and seen to be glorified on the earth. And so these are the various stages. The Bible is very clear in the coming down, the ministry accomplished, the victory and the vindication, the rising again up into the highest place. And this is what Peter is talking about, all authority given. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews is speaking about in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at different times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers in the past days, different times in the past. He doesn't speak to us now the same. He doesn't deal with us now the same as he did with the fathers in the past. Has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, through whom he created the worlds. The one who is his exact expression of his likeness, the exact nature of God, resides in the personhood of Christ. And the one who, when he had by himself purged our sins, rose and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, waiting in his throne and in his reign, waiting until finally all things are subjected unto him. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews says again in chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus is the way to run the Christian life, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and it has now been set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The New Testament is unanimous in the clarity and the consistency with which it emphasizes that the work of Christ on earth was a successful work, and therefore God has highly exalted him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, the humiliation of Christ, coming into the world in the form of a slave, becoming obedient, increasingly obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross, crucifixion. Therefore, verses 9 to 11, therefore God has highly exalted him. And we're going to be coming back to that theme, God willing, next time, because our theme next Sunday evening, God willing, is going to be this, the Lordship of Christ. This Jesus is Lord and Christ, Christ and Lord. God has made him both Lord and Christ. We're not going to talk too much about that tonight. We'll leave that for another time. We're dealing tonight with the exaltation and the coronation and the consequences of it. And the scripture is very clear, as I say, concerning this. This is authentic Christianity. This is what these early Christians must know. Know this assuredly. This is the truth of the matter, says Peter to these gathered before him on the day of Pentecost. Now, we need to insist on this, and we need to keep it in mind, because the times when the Christian church has been strongest have been times when these fundamental doctrines have been to the very forefront in Christian preaching and in Christian thinking. And the times when the Christian church has declined, spiritually declined and backslidden and almost become heretical, is when these fundamental truths that Peter is preaching about, these truths have been perhaps not entirely forgotten, but ignored to a certain degree, laid aside in favor of other issues, church issues, for example, church doctrines and confessions and creeds and arguments as to how to administer the Lord's Supper and such like things. We must never lose sight of what it is we're dealing with when we're dealing with the gospel. There are battles to be fought. There are differences to be tried to sort out among Christians. We know that. We know that all too well. But sometimes we can become so embroiled in the nitty-gritty and the minutiae of controversies and difficulties that we lose sight of what the gospel actually is. And we may well be contending for the faith of a denomination, but that is not necessarily the same thing as contending for the faith of the gospel. And that's the point. And this is what we must always keep in mind. So we're dealing here with the exaltation of Christ. And when we think of it in terms in which the New Testament presents it, there is no question that it is very clear that this is a personal and a localized exaltation. Christ has ascended from one state of glory, beginning in his resurrection, his glorified body, to another state of glory. And that means, as far as the New Testament, if it is meant to be taken seriously at all, it means that as far as the New Testament scriptures are concerned, the body of Christ is somewhere in this present creation. Now, we need to think about this, because there's a tremendous mystery involved in that. And there are those who say, well, the gospel is all to do with spirituality, spiritual things. No, the gospel has to do with physical things. It has to do with this creation. It is the creation that is redeemed. And we have to believe, if the Bible is to be taken in any sense, in its plain and obvious meaning, it means that the person, the body of Jesus Christ, is not everywhere, as the Lutherans believe. We don't believe in the ubiquity, as they say, of the body of Christ. We don't believe in the communication of attributes between his divine and human nature. We believe that his personhood is God with two natures, a human and a divine nature. The divine nature is omnipresent. The human nature is not omnipresent. It is not everywhere. It is not nowhere. It is somewhere. And that somewhere is described in terms of the right hand of God. Whatever that means in its full significance, it is speaking about a place where when you go there, you will see the exalted, coronated Christ. That's what Peter's saying. And this should be fundamental and obvious to all our Christian thinking and to all our Christian preaching. And this needs to be proclaimed, because Peter is not, as it were, embarrassed by these tremendously supernatural things. He is not holding back and saying, well, the people won't believe that. As we're going to see, they were mightily convicted when they were faced with these momentous truths. And so we're dealing with the exaltation of Christ in terms of his physical placement from one degree of glory, from one place to another place. And in the opening chapter in Acts chapter 1 from verse 9, we have a description there of the ascension of Christ and how he, almost we might say, levitated from the face of the earth as he was being observed by them. He appeared to float up, if our understanding of this statement is correct. As he was speaking to them, he was taken up and they saw him. And then a cloud obscured him. And they saw him no more. And he went to somewhere else. And the angels who stood on that occasion said, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, will come in the same kind of way as you have seen him go into heaven. He will come like that again, coming with the clouds. There is a consistency in the picture of the ascension and the return of Christ, as there is a consistency of emphasis in the significance of the glorification and the coronation of Jesus Christ. This is the Christ that we must preach and think about and pray to. And this is the Christ that we receive as our Lord and Savior. This is also the Christ that men reject. This is the Christ of the New Testament. Not so much the man from Galilee, but the Lord from glory, who is in glory once again. This is what Peter is emphasizing as his sermon reaches his great climax. He died, but he didn't remain dead. He died for our sins, but he rose again for our justification. We are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, by the blood. It is the blood that makes reconciliation. But we are not, as it were, reborn by a dead Christ. We are reborn through the ministry of a living Christ. We are saved by his life. This is the emphasis that Peter is making here. And this is the teaching of the exaltation and the coronation of Jesus Christ. So this is the first thing that we emphasize. But then notice how Peter goes on to something very significant. He emphasizes not only that Jesus Christ is being to the right hand or by the right hand of God exalted, but also there are consequences that follow from Christ's resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. And it is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth, or literally he has poured out, this which you now see and hear. And then he quotes David in Psalm 110. Now, I hope now you see the connection between what Peter says here in this statement concerning the promise of the Father now being poured out, and you now see it and you hear it, the sound like of a rushing mighty wind, the sound of the preaching in tongues speaking, the appearance of the cloven tongues as of fire. All this, Peter is saying, is as a consequence, as a result, and the outcome of our Lord Jesus Christ being raised from the dead and exalted to God's right hand. And I hope you see now, I'm sure you do, the connection between what Peter says and what we were reading in John chapter 7, in John chapter 14, and also in John's Gospel chapter 16. Because in each of these readings this evening, we have been speaking or reading about the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in John chapter 7, for example, you remember how on that occasion, in the great day of the feast, the last great day of the feast, our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and our Lord Jesus Christ stood up before the multitude, and he cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. Because as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, there is no text in the scripture that says that, not in so many words. But there are many texts in the Old Testament that say the same thing, not in those exact words, but that's what they mean, the coming days. There is going to be a river of water of life in the hearts of God's people. And the Holy Spirit is going to be given to God's people in a manner that he has never been given before in the whole history of the world. "In the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And something new is happening on the day of Pentecost that never happened before. And so you remember how John puts it in his words in John chapter 7, is it verse 39 there? "This he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive, because the Holy Spirit was not yet given." That's a good translation and understanding of its meaning. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. In John chapter 14 and in John chapter 16, he speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit after his departure. "I will go away," he says in John chapter 14, "and I will pray to the Father. I will pray to the Father. And he will send you the Holy Spirit as another comforter." The Holy Spirit is going to come in order to continue the work that Jesus Christ has begun. He will be another Parakletos, and the word means one who comes to stand beside us and to speak our cause as our advocate, as our strength, as our guide. The word comforter is a good translation, although it's not the only way to explain the presence of the Parakletos. Jesus is much, much more than a comforter. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, he is going to convict the world. He is going to lead you into all truth. He is going to take of the things that belong to Christ. He is going to reveal them unto you. He is going to be the Spirit of holiness and the Spirit of prayer. It is through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration and the illumination of the Spirit that the New Testament is going to be written. He is going to come and he is going to continue to do in the world what Jesus began to do in the world. And Jesus has gone to heaven, but his people are not bereft. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you as orphans, literally. And so what we have here is indeed the promise given in the scriptures so long before. In Psalm 68 that we've been singing this evening, it was written, you remember how, "Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in captivity thou hast given gifts to men and led men captive," given gifts to men, taking captivity itself captive. Paul the Apostle quotes that in Ephesians chapter 4. And he actually quotes it as applying to Christ. He has ascended up into heaven. As it says in the scripture, he ascended and gave gifts unto men. And the gifts, of course, are the gifts that always come through the ministrations of the Holy Spirit. And again in John's Gospel chapter 16, the Lord said, he knew his disciples were discouraged, disheartened. "Let not your heart be troubled. It is convenient for you that I go away. It is expedient. It is necessary. Because if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come." This is God's pattern. So what the Holy Spirit is going to do is something that has to do with the work of Christ for us, but now has to do more with the work of Christ in us. Christ in his earthly ministry did things for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose for us. He made intercession for his people, even in the days of his flesh. "I have prayed for you," he said to Peter, when Satan was desiring to have them all and to sift them all and lead them all astray. "I have prayed for you." And that was what kept Peter that night from apostasy. And so in his earthly ministry, he was doing things for his people. But he can't do these things in the same way now that he has ascended up into heaven. But he has given to us another representative who will do essentially the same kinds of things and continue the work that Jesus both began to do and to teach, as in the opening verses of our Acts of the Apostles. This is volume 2. And I've mentioned to you before, there was an early edition of the Acts, which say circulated as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we find over and over again in the Acts of the Apostles, the Holy Spirit doing the same kinds of things that Jesus did. We find him speaking, for example. You remember how Philip, in Acts chapter 8, was taken away from the great revival taking place in Samaria. And he was taken up, and an angel of the Lord said to him, "Go down into the desert places, and you will find a man there. You will find him reading in the prophet." And so Philip was taken up and mysteriously translated to the desert somewhere to the south of Judah. And there he saw a man in a chariot. And the Spirit of the Lord said to him, "Go and join yourself to this man in his chariot." And we know the story. Peter went and joined himself to the man in the chariot. It was the Spirit who told Philip so to do. You remember when Paul and Barnabas went out on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. You remember how the church at Antioch was gathered together, and Paul and Barnabas were among the leading teachers and preachers in that excellent congregation. And the Holy Ghost said the Holy Spirit said to that congregation, set apart from me, for me, Barnabas and Saul. The Holy Spirit said it. And over again we find the Holy Spirit leading, we find him filling the disciples, Paul and also Peter also, they are spoken of as being filled with the Holy Spirit and beginning to speak. Jesus himself had told his disciples that there were going to come times of emergency and crisis in their lives, and they would be forced to speak and explain themselves to rulers and to other people. I said, don't think too much about that. Don't worry about it. Don't prepare your defense beforehand. Speak. It's not you that speak. It's the Holy Spirit who is speaking through you. And so here we have this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Christ has done things for us. The Holy Spirit is given so that things will be done in us. Because Christianity is not simply a set of doctrines whereby we look from a distance and from an historical distance. We look at the texts of what Jesus did. That is not the entirety of Christianity, as we were emphasizing in the Bible class this morning, union with Christ. Christianity, to experience Christianity, is to experience Christ. It is to have experiences of Christ. That's what makes us Christians. The Holy Spirit does in us. He applies in our lives and in our innermost hearts. He applies to us the work that Christ has done for us. What did Christ do for us? He died in order to save us. He died in order to cleanse us, forgive us, teach us, bring us to God. The Holy Spirit is the one who does that. He effectuates it. The Holy Spirit has been described as the executive of the Trinity. And right from the whole of the teaching of the Bible, there's a pattern, a Trinitarian pattern of creation from God the Father, through God the Son, in or by the Holy Spirit. And that's the principle that we find in Genesis chapter 1, according to the Scriptures. And that's the way it is. Christ came in the fullness of the time to do God's work and to speak God's word. He did that work. God's word and God's work is accomplished through Christ. And it is applied to us in or by the Holy Spirit. So it's not simply that the gospel is something we read about. It is something that we experience. And the experiences come through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of all those who believe in him. He is called the Spirit of prayer. He is called the Spirit of holiness. He is called the Spirit who, as it were, drives us, the Spirit of adoption. He is the Spirit who strengthens us in our weaknesses. He is the Spirit of grace and supplication. Everything in the Christian life depends upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a way in which has never been known in the world before. In the Old Testament, of course, the people of God had the Holy Spirit. David, as we saw in the morning sermon, David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at God's right hand. In answer to the question, well, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And if he is merely David's son, well, how is it that David calls him his Lord? In Psalm 110, verse 1, David in the Spirit calls him the Lord. So, of course, it's true that in the Old Testament, God's people had the Holy Spirit. But they never had the Holy Spirit in such a magnitude as this. And it was never, ever, ever known in the whole history before that the Holy Spirit was given to the community of God's people in order that they would be witnesses to Christ. Because Christ had not come into the world. Christ had not done his saving work. He had not been raised from the dead. What kind of message would you go to preach before the gospel, before Christ was glorified? What would be the message? Well, there'd be no message. But now there is a message. It's all done. It's finished. And it's all applied. The resurrection of Christ is applied to us. I'm crucified with Christ, says the Apostle Paul. In Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ. I through the law, I died to the law. The law killed me and I died to that. And yet I live, but yet not I. It is Christ who now lives in me. not physically and locally, but spiritually. The Spirit of the Lord and the person of Christ are hardly distinguished, so to speak, in these great works of redemption. Where the Lord is, the Spirit of the Lord is, there is the Lord. He is the one who brings convictions. He is the one who fills preachers with understanding and makes them bold to speak the word of God clearly and without fear. The Holy Spirit is now given as the promise. Christ has received gifts for men. He has received gifts from God. He has prayed to God, now fulfill the promise given so long ago. I will pray to the Father and he will send you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes only after Christ is glorified. And he could not come before in this way because Christ had not done his work. The Spirit's work is based upon the work of Christ. And the Spirit's ongoing work is based upon the finished work of Christ, not to lay new foundations, but to build upon the foundation that was once laid, which is Christ. That's what Peter is saying. Now, it seems to me that this is a neglected doctrine. I think that we have done despite to the work of the Holy Spirit, and indeed to the person of the Holy Spirit in our thinking as Christians. And it's interesting that even if you read systematic theology books, for example, you will, of course, find sections dealing with the nature of the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit is, of course, there because he can't be kept out. And, of course, when it comes to those doctrines of soteriology, you find also the Holy Spirit is mentioned, but not to the same degree that we find emphasized in the New Testament. And yes, he is mentioned. I'm not saying that the theologians get it wrong. They don't get it wrong. But I am convinced that perhaps some of them don't get it sufficiently right, in that they don't magnify the Spirit in the way that the New Testament seems to do. You see, he is equal to the Father and the Son. It's hard for us to visualize or to conceptualize this. Because in our order of things, the Father by necessity precedes the Son, and then the Son naturally comes after the life of the Father, and the Holy Spirit, well, that's a different order of existence. He proceeds both from the Father and from the Son, we believe. And so there is a kind of analogy which is just sufficiently human to make it hard for us to understand it. And it's very difficult for us to understand that there is no precedence. The Son of God is not inferior to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not inferior to the Father or the Son. He is as much God as is God the Father. He is equal in power and in glory, in dignity and in deity. You don't have three aspects of the Holy Trinity where there is an order of superiority. There is an order of working. The Father is the one from whom things originate. The Son is the one through whom they come to be. The Holy Spirit is the one in whom and by whom they are applied. So we do accept that there is a kind of order in that economic sense, but not in the ultimate ontological sense of the Trinity. And so we find it very difficult to understand the full majesty and deity of the Holy Ghost, because what this doctrine of the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and his indwelling the church once and for all is this: it is God within us. It is not simply that in Christ God is with us. It is that in our experience as Christians, it is God who is within his people. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, as I heard one eminent preacher say on one time, garrisons every Christian heart. God is in the hearts of his people by the Holy Ghost. There are mysteries in this. And some of you might say, well, you're not explaining it very well. Well, I would invite you to come up here and you explain it better then. We only go within the parameters of biblical truth. That's as far as we can go. And as John Calvin puts it so very well, we go where the Scripture leads and no further. We don't make up our own doctrines as we go along. So there are limitations in our understanding and speaking because the Bible is limited in what it tells us about these things. But what it does say is sufficiently clear and consistent. The Holy Spirit has been given. He has been given to the church. He has been given so that the church will have the power to proclaim the gospel as true witnesses of Christ. You will receive power, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be witnesses unto me. Beginning in Jerusalem, that's what they were doing on the day of Pentecost. This is Jerusalem, where this event is taking place. And then going to Samaria, we read that in the 8th chapter of the Acts. And then to the ultimate ends of the earth, and we read that from chapter 12 or 13 onwards, right to through to the end to our present day. Being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has now shed forth this which you now see and hear. The Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit is already here. And if we are not experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in a manner that we ought to be experiencing, it can only be because of one or two problems. There may well be an indifference to this truth or an ignorance of it. And this is why I'm emphasizing it may well be the case that we are not sufficiently versed in the workings of the Holy Spirit, that sometimes our lives and our churches are at such a spiritual low edge, and we are contented with mediocrity because we become accustomed to, because we know nothing of this. And that perhaps is the tragedy of much of our modern Christendom. So first of all, the exaltation of Christ. Then the coming of the Spirit. I mentioned that we would, if we had time, we were going to make some comments about the application of all of this for our own lives. And as we come to a close this evening, I want to make a few comments on this. And I want to emphasize the not just the priority, but notice the sequence of events that lead up to the coming of the Holy Ghost in power on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes after Christ has died and been exalted. Pentecost follows the crucifixion, the humiliation, the death of Christ, and then the exaltation. And if that is true for him, and if, as we maintain, his life is a kind of pattern for our lives, then it means that Pentecost will come to us only after a kind of a crucifixion has taken place in our life. Without the cross, there is no crown. No crown without the cross. And it may well be that the churches of our day, and that includes ourselves, that includes me as an individual, it may be that we are not knowing the full dimensions of a Pentecostal experience because we are not willing to die and take up the cross and die to sin and to self. Maybe there's too much of self. It is only, as Martin Luther said, it is only when we become nothing that God can fill us with the Holy Ghost. Maybe we're too filled up with, well, who knows what kinds of things fill our lives. What kinds of things fill our lives? What kind of things filled the lives of these early apostles from the time that Christ rose and ascended into glory until the day of Pentecost came? What was it that they were occupied with? They were all together of one mind. They had an agreement. They were not falling out and bickering among themselves. They were waiting together. They were praying. They were continuing steadfastly in prayer. They were a prayerful people. They were a united people. They were a people who were waiting patiently in obedience to Christ, waiting for the great thing to happen. In other words, they were a people who had been prepared. And it may well be that we are not experiencing what needs to be experienced for full Christian living, if I may say so. And that means spiritual living, not just agreeing with the rules and the regulations of our religion, but the inner experience of the Holy Ghost bringing us more and more into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because the Spirit, when he comes into the heart of a man, he doesn't speak of himself and boast about his. He's not like the charismatics say, you must speak in tongues and you must be able to perform signs and wonders. No, he draws us to Christ. And if we're not being drawn to Christ, is it because we're not being drawn by the Holy Spirit to Christ? And if we're so ignorant of the things of Christ as a living relationship, can it be because we don't have the Spirit in this kind of dimension? Tremendous implications in this. And every single revival that has ever taken place in the history of the church has been an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But if you read the history of revivals, revivals don't come just in a kind of a vacuum. There are also always precedents. And the precedents generally take the form of prayer meetings, as far as I understand it. And a rediscovery of what the word of the Lord actually says concerning these matters. In the same way, you may remember, during the revivals in the Old Testament of Hezekiah and Josiah, it was a rediscovery of the book of the law of the Lord. It was when they rediscovered what did Moses actually say that they then began to put things in order. We maybe need to rediscover in our Reformed tradition, rediscover the Pentecostal implications of Christianity that began on the day of Pentecost but have not by any means been done away. There is no mention that Pentecost is something that was just for those days. The Spirit has come. As Jesus said, he will be with you. Until the end of the world, he will be with you. And there have been times when there have been resurgences of his presence and of his power, but only when the people of God have been ready, emptied vessels for such an expression of Pentecostal power, so to speak. I am not advocating a return to Pentecost, because we can't return to Pentecost. But we can enjoy the benefits of Pentecost, because the Pentecostal blessing is the giving of the Spirit for all flesh. How do we square up to that? And this is what Peter is speaking about, and what Joel was speaking about, and what Jesus was speaking about in John chapter 7, in chapter 14, and in chapter 16 also. And it finally took place on the day of Pentecost. And when the day was fully come, they were all together in one place with one accord, waiting for the day. You and I perhaps need to give ourselves more to waiting and watching and praying and believing that such things are possible. Because there are those who would argue against this. And I've heard men in good Reformed traditions, and they would argue against this kind of outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And they would dissociate it from the events of Pentecost, to their error and to our loss. This is a tremendous statement that Peter is making, and I don't have time. The time is gone. But I hope you've seen something of the big picture, the bigness of this. The work of Christ on earth continues in the hearts of his people by the work of the Holy Ghost, the other paraclete whom he sends, and he will teach you all things. And this is an ongoing process. The Holy Ghost has come. He has never been taken away, and his power is still available, and his presence is still available for us in our various times of need, and so on and so on. This is authentic Christianity. You see, and on one final note, I'm going to finish. Are we Pentecostalists? Well, of course we're Pentecostalists if we're Christians. Are we charismatics? Of course we're charismatics. Every believer is a charismatic in the truest sense. We are the true charismatics. Who are the true Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints? We are. Who are the true Jehovah's Witnesses in the world? The Christian Church, we are the true Jehovah's Witnesses. We are the true Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. We are the true Charismatics. We are the true Pentecostals. Because if we are believers in Christ, we are the true recipients of the person and the work of Christ and the person and the work of the Holy Ghost that has been given to continue the work till the end of time. The Christian church is the true Pentecostal church. May God bless his word.